Let's turn our heart to God. Lord, we just review the responses of the people before the cross. So we ask you to help us to be responsive to you this morning as we hear your word. As we come to see the burial and the tomb, help us to understand the truth behind that and help us to see the connection to us, Lord. As we look into your life and your work and what you have accomplished at the cross, may we respond to you with complete obedience, with hope, and with commitment to follow you, Lord, so that we be pleasing to you, accomplish your work in us. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you find the review helpful? Kind of bring it back, a connection for you. I think it's helpful in a way, and so from there we can connect to what we have today. And today we'll be talking about the burial and the tomb. And I just want to kind of give a quick connection here, because it's just not about the facts of the burial, but it is the work of God and how he revealed himself, even in the details that we just heard reading to us. God moves in history in two ways directly. One is miraculously, the other one is providentially. And the barrier is important in the way that God works out in his providential control, and so important that all four Gospels wrote in details on it. But let me just kind of review that. First, we talk about miracles. One way God works in the world is miracle, and a miracle is God accomplishing his purpose by interrupting or suspending the natural law and processes. God created the universe, and he created the laws and the processes that sustain the universe. But very rarely, extremely rarely, we can say that, would God interrupt these processes. But he does that from time to time. And there's no explanation, scientific explanation, of what happened. We know that it is supernatural, God interruption into the world. But if you count the miracles in the Old Testament, they are not too many. Actually, they are very rare. The time where we see a lot of miracles is when it's done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it is to authenticate his claim as Messiah, and also by his apostles to affirm and authenticate the message of Scripture. That is when, in the formation of Scripture, God certified those who speak by his authority. But as we move away from that period, in the New Testament, less and less miracles and become very, very rare in history. So we can conclude that God works very rarely, extremely rarely, by miracles. As opposed to what we hear today, you know, a miracle a day keep you close to God. That kind of attitude is completely unbiblical. It's a false expectation, and it's creating a wrong understanding of who God is and how he works. Now, providence or providential control is the opposite. God works in providential control all the time. Providence is when God works constantly with all the parameters in the behavior of man, the attitude, the decisions, what they decide so-called freely. God takes all of the account of everyone, of everything, of everywhere together and direct to accomplish his will completely and perfectly. So God weaves everything perfectly into his own purpose. And it is done all the time. There's not any time that God's providential control is not in operation. So whatever we do in our life, what happened in past, in present, in future, God worked all of that for his purpose. And that is even greater miracle if you think about that. He controls everything. Every word that ever said, every attitude, every thought, every actions of every man everywhere, and accomplish his purpose exactly as he wanted from the beginning of time. Not that he reacts to that. He determined what he wants, and he worked all these things in order to carry out his purpose. And that is a constant thing that is going on all the time. Now, we mention that because we'll be looking at the fulfillment of his will, his purpose in the burial of Christ. And that will be our main focus. And we will see that God's at work. And that's why I subtitle it as the providential burial of Christ. It is Christ being placed in the tomb. But the way and the manner and even the time and the people doing so is exactly controlled by God and for his purpose. So through that, he also changed the hearts of the people involved. So we have 3 points that we will see here in tracking the text. Number one, providential burial of Christ, of Jesus. Number one is the time for fulfillment of prophecy. So it's a time for fulfillment of prophecy. Number two is the time for confession of faith. The time for confession of faith. And number three, the time for preparation of heart. The time for preparation of heart. So we will come first to the time of fulfillment of prophecies. And it is important to take the time to deal with it here. Because the application for us, as always, is that, you know, God is in control. But more than that, you know, the priority of life is not how we feel about things or how we deal with things. The priorities of life is always God's purpose and his will. He does all things to accomplish his purpose and will. And he works all things together for good for those who belong to him and for those who love him, the Bible says so. So as we understand this one, this truth in application for us, it will help us to mature greatly in him. Luke introduces providential control in a kind of quiet way, a subtle way. He said, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, and then he talked about Joseph coming and carry on the burial of Christ and take down the body. So we will look into that and look into the connection to Joseph in terms of fulfillment of prophecy. But we need to look at another text first, a parallel text of this time, because we want to establish the flow in the sequence, as well as you know, the establishment of how it is given to Joseph to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 19. So turn with me to John chapter 19, and we start in verse 31. And this is talking about the what happened to Christ, what happened to Christ's body after he died, after he breathed his last and yielded his spirit to the Father. Let me just read for you 31 to 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and this is John talking about himself, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. So here, the prominent focus on the fulfillment of prophecy is there, right at the, you know, the details of the death of Christ, the handle of his body, and in a little bit more, the barrier into the tomb. So here, there's a time element introduced for us, and we understand the urgency of the barrier, and that is the day of preparation. The day of preparation, and the next day is a special Sabbath called the High Day. Now, the Passover always falls on Nisan the 14th. Nisan is the first month of the year. Nisan 14 is the Passover. That's when they celebrate God's deliverance of the people out of Egypt, signify the salvation that he provides. At this year, this time when Jesus died, Passover happened to be on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. So when the Passover is on the Sabbath, it become a high day, it become a very important day. It's just like double blessing, you know, double celebration. So they celebrate the Sabbath each week, but now they celebrate the Passover on the Sabbath. So it become very special. And so because it is a preparation day for the Passover and the Sabbath, which is, you know, tomorrow, so today is Friday, the Jews don't want anybody's dead body hanging on the tree, or even live body hanging on the tree. So they came to Pilate and asked him to break the legs of the criminals so that they die and their bodies may be taken away. Now the word "the Jews" here is always used in John for the leadership of the people. So it is talking about the Sanhedrin. The representative of the Sanhedrin came and said, "We need, the body is taken down because it will be a defilement to the Sabbath and the Passover celebration if we have bodies hanging on the cross." So they don't want Jesus on the cross, body hang on the cross, or the other two. So they come and ask Pilate to take them down. Now what they don't know is that God is also has an agenda to take the body down, and he has to take them down pretty soon, before 6 p.m. Now, we remember from our review that Jesus gave up his life willingly. He was in control. People die, you know, because things run out of their control. But Jesus yielded his spirit. He decided that his work is done. And so he said, "I yield my spirit into your hand, Father." And he died. Now, Jesus has been on the cross only 6 hours. He was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 p.m. Now, people take a lot longer to die on the cross than that, sometimes for days. The two thieves are still alive because, they cannot control their death, unlike Jesus. But all three need to be taken down. So they asked the soldier to be given the order to break the legs. Now that's a gruesome thing to do, but that's how they speed up the death of people hung on the cross. They get this big, huge, mallet and just smash both legs at the same time. They do that obviously, to add to the pain and to cause terror to all those witnesses, but it is to stop the criminal or the one being executed to breathe. When you hang on the cross, the only way you can survive is that you have to push on your leg, pull on your arm, which is pierced by nails, so created lots of pain, in order to breathe. Because that's the only way you can take another breath, and so to kill you fast, they just break your leg, and so you can't push up anymore, you can't pull up anymore, and you die, and so that's what happened. So verse 32 said the soldier came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But then when he came. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. So here the soldiers certify that Jesus was dead. That they came and they saw that he was dead. Now they are executioners, right? They are expert in and killing people, and so they know who's dead and who's alive, and they testify that he is dead. So what's the point? It is important to certify that Jesus is dead because it's important for our salvation. he has to die, and also in the defense of the resurrection, because he cannot rise up if he is not dead. Now, you are familiar with the swoon theory, right? About people say that, well, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He actually just passed out. And so they took the body down and put it on the in the tomb. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and, you know, rolled that 10-ton rock and karate chop all the, you know, the Roman soldiers and hop, you know. But that's what they say. You know, Jesus didn't die. He just passed out and then he revived himself. Well, the soldier said he's dead. John said he's dead because he said, I was here for 35, he said, and he who has seen has testified me. He said that I see this, I saw this, and he said, and his testimony and my testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And he said, I've seen it, but the critic may say, you know, you are biased, John. You know, you obviously have a motive. But he said that it is not me. The soldiers, the professional executioners, witness that Jesus died, and he is dead. Now keep that in mind, because we will come back and look at, you know, why this is so important. Because they said that because they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. There's no reason to break his leg because he's already dead. He's not breathing anymore. But out of that, they did the next thing that is also important to do, because that is what we say, providential control. God wants this thing to happen, and the soldiers just did what they did. They have no knowledge of Scripture. They have nobody, you know, whispering in their ear or any angel appearing telling what to do. They did what they did. So one of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So just to make sure that, you know, that Jesus is dead, he would pierce him with a spear, and for sure he's dead here because blood and water came out. That's a sign that the heart has ruptured prior to being pierced. And so again, Jesus is dead, clearly. So there are two details here that I want to focus on a little bit. One thing that should happen that didn't, and one thing that should not happen but did. Well, the bone not spoken, that is supposed to happen, but did not happen. But being pierced through the heart is not supposed to happen, but did happen. You get that? Okay. First, broken bones, this is a common practice. That's how you kill people on the cross. You break the bones of the criminals being executed on the cross. This is for them to die. They normally do that because they want to go home. They want to kill, and they sometimes leave the bodies on the cross for days. But they want to make sure that the people die. And so the soldier often just break the legs and make sure that the criminals die. Sometimes when the soldiers don't do that, the criminals will try to break their legs or pull things out of joint so that they will die quickly and escape the misery of the cross. But one thing cannot happen, and that is for a sacrificial offering before God, the animal cannot have any broken bones. And so for Jesus to have broken bones, then he cannot qualify as a sacrifice that satisfies God's redemption, redemptive purpose. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it talked about the Passover lamb. It said that it must be eaten inside the house. You cannot take the meat outside of the house, and you cannot break any of the bones. So for the sacrificial lamb, no bones can be broken. But also the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering and death, and we see that it is very consistent with crucifixion, also clearly dictate that no bones shall be broken. Psalms 34 verse 20 and Psalms 22 verse 17, talking about bones not being broken. Let me just read for you Psalm 22 first. A band of evil men has encircled me, and they have pierced my hand and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So obviously talking about what happened at the cross, they divided his garment, cast lots over his clothing. And he said, I can count on my bones. They come and look at me, they stare at me, but they didn't break my bones. Verse 20 of Psalm 34, the Lord protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Talking about the Messiah suffering. And the prophets say very precisely, God protect the bones. Now, why is that? Well, God wants to separate it out. God wants a detail as a sign to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the sacrificial lamb. And out of the thousand and thousand people crucified on the cross, because the Roman crucified a lot of them, how do you know one is the Lamb of God? Well, you have to mark him out. And this is how Jesus is marked out, that he will die on the cross, but no bones will be broken. So just very easy. You can see that, you know, they come and break the bone of the one guy. And interestingly, they break the bones of the guy two sides first before they do the middle one. That's very interesting, because if you walk through, you will walk one guy first, and then the middle guy and the next guy, right? But they break the bones of the one on one side. They walk around, break the bones on the one on the next side, and then they come in the middle. He's dead. They don't do that. I just find the details fascinating. But also to say that God is in control into the minute detail of man's behavior for his purpose. So the prophecy was then the Messiah, when he comes and offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice, none of his bones shall be broken, and here it is fulfilled. But the second one, when I say, you know, it's not supposed to happen, but happened, and that is he got pierced through the heart. They don't do this to criminal on the cross, being crucified. It's just not done. If you want to kill quickly, as they do, you know, for a Roman citizen, they don't crucify them on the cross. They either chop their heads up or just run through their hearts with a spear. So they do that to kill quickly. But the whole idea of crucifixion is to kill slowly, and so they don't do that. If they want them to die, they just break their legs, as we said. But here, the Bible said, well, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was supposed to be pierced through by a spear. Because it is also prophecies concerning this. So the Messiah must keep all his bones, but he must be pierced by a spear. And that is spoken by the prophets. Number one is in Isaiah 53, familiar text. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So he has specified that he was pierced for our transgression. But also when the Bible talk about the prophecy concerning Christ on his return, when he comes to the second coming, and this is important. Because, you know, it has to happen to him in the first coming, meaning when he comes to die. If it's not true, then it won't be true when he returns. So Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, talking about when Christ returns, it speak like this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn. God will grant the nation of Israel repentance at the end. We learn that when we talk about the tribulation, remember? He will restore the nation of Israel, bring them back into faith. And they will realize that they have killed the Messiah. And the sign that they have killed the Messiah is not execution per se, but the piercing of him. So he said that they will look upon me, the one they have pierced. And so because it stand out so vividly and stand out so unusually from crucifixion, you don't pierce a guy hanging on the cross. But for Christ, that's what happened. And again, in Revelation 1, chapter 7, talking about the same thing, it say, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eyes will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So the sign of Christ's coming connection to his first coming is that he's being pierced through the heart. And the action of the soldier on the body of Christ here is just pretty random. They walk through, they say, oh, the guy's dead, I'm going to just pierce him. They didn't think about prophecy, they didn't think about anything, but God used all of that to bring fulfillment. And just think about that. If this is not true, then there's nothing true about Christ. And we are without hope because he's not coming. When he comes, he has to show that he has been pierced. And so God is working out the details here. Now, this another thing here I want to bring in at this time, and that is the timing of his death. The timing of his death is also very crucial. That's why we keep saying that, you know, he's hung on the cross early, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and then he died, and we're talking about the darkness for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., and then after the darkness, the veil from the in the temple was torn from top to the bottom, and Jesus said, it's done, it's finished, I'm done, I've finished the work, so I yield my spirit. So he died right after 3 p.m., Why is it important? Well, if he dies much later, then something else cannot happen. And that is the prophecy concerning the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12:40. And this is by Jesus himself. He said this, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the timing is important. Now, by the way, the expression 3 days and three nights is not like you count 3 days and you count three nights. It is the expression to say the natural days, the periods with nighttime and daytime. So you know, that's the Hebrew idiom to say 3 days. But they say 3 days and three nights, meaning 3 days. And the way they count days is that, you know, if there's any part of the day, then it belongs to that day. So Jesus has to die and to be buried before 6 p.m. because the day starts at 6 p.m. For the Jews. So if he die and if he buried after 6 p.m., then he will miss the Friday. He has to be in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So he has to be buried before 6 p.m. so that the Friday will count. Then, you know, the Saturday will count. And then, you know, after 6 p.m. Saturday, which is the next day, the third day, he rose from the dead. So it's count 3 days. So just that, he said, you know, in 3 days I will rise again. The sign of Jonah, the 3 days buried in the tomb, it has to happen. And just think about all the things that, you know, they usually leave the body on the cross for days. But it happened to be the high day, the preparation day before the Sabbath, happened to be the Passover, and they have to take all the bodies down. So the action here by the soldiers, and they do what they do, but God providentially uses to fulfill the scripture, showing that the scripture is true, showing the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture. It validates the resurrection. I mean, it is foundational to our faith. These details make or break our faith. You know, if one of them fail, we're dead. We're gone. There's nothing to believe on. Even, you know, the guy happened to break one bone. That's it. The whole thing collapsed. And so that is how Scripture come together. Precisely Because God wants to make sure that everybody understand His plan and His purpose. That He singled out the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb for our faith and for our salvation. So, for this point, we can apply on the side of understanding that God is always in control, that the Bible is absolutely true to the minute detail. If you understand the interpretation process, you can work out all the details. Even when people say, "Oh, 3 days, three nights," I can't count three nights, and then you go back and say, "Well, it's just an idiom that they use, and they use it all the time." We can prove that in Old Testament text. For example, 3 days, three nights in Samuel chapter 30, verse 12. They talk about 3 days, three nights, it's counted 3 days. So there's a lot of things like that to prove. And so Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. And our faith is sure that our foundation is certain. Everything given to us in Scripture is trustworthy. But then on the other side, let me just say that, you know, all the details of our life is in God's hand for His purpose. And the primary focus is God's purpose. It's not like, you know, all this didn't happen for good for us. Obviously, He will use us and bless us for that. But the grand purpose is Christ and His glory and the revelation of God Himself. So if we say if our life is useful at all, is because God used it for His purpose. And so we can rest that if we live for Him, all the details of our life, even the good, the bad, the things, God said He worked all things together for good for those who love the Lord. So we can see that the example of how He works the detail here for His purpose, and we can rest assured that, you know, sometime in our life we don't understand what's going on. As we will see pretty soon, the woman, again, they don't see what's going on. They don't know what's going on, but God used them. God blessed them. God will do so for us. So live for God's purpose, you know, strive for that, live for that, set that as the priority of life, and then trust God in everything. Trust God for everything. He uses all things for His glory, and if we belong to Him, we can rest assured that it comes with blessing to us. So what's the first point? It is fulfillment of prophecy. It is to accomplish God's purpose. And we can be a part of that. We always be a part of that as we belong to Him. Now, with that, we go back to Luke, because now it connects to the text that we have here and connect to Joseph of Arimathea. The providential work of God took into account all the possibility of human behavior, as we just learned. Control the outcome to fulfill God's word and accomplish His will. And here we also see another example of that, but now it's through the life of Joseph and the transformation of him as he stepped up into the plan of God. And so now not just God using all details of life in regards to the subject, but now when a person is used by God, you can see a very obvious transformation in his life. And that is the connection we want to see for our life as well. Now, so in order to learn this, and you need to be with me in terms of the text, because all four Gospels write about Joseph of Arimathea. I have a problem saying that word. So let me just read all of them so that we can get take the detail, because the details are important. So first turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, I don't hear it's flipping pages. You're probably on the cell phone or flipping on the tablet. But verse 57 to 61. 57 to 61. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who has himself become a disciple of Christ. So here's the important thing I want you to note is that there came a rich man. It's very important to what we are learning today. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it with a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he has cut out of the rock. He rolled the big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So there's some detail here. He's a rich man. He has a tomb. And the tomb is his own new tomb, he is now making that available. Next one is Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to 47. Mark 15, 42 to 47. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, the prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So we want to note that he is the member of the Sanhedrin who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus has already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jose, saw where he was laid. So here he's a member of the council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So that's the word to say that he is a believer. Last one is in John 19. So John 19, verse 38 to 42. John 19, 38, 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. So now, new information we have. He is a disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. But with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier has visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial custom. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So here we have another information that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. So now we learn the facts about Joseph in all four Gospels. Number one, he is rich. Number two, he is a believer. And he is a secret believer because he feared the Jews. He's a member of Sanhedrin. Mark said that he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He is a good and upright man. And he was a dissenting vote during the trial of Jesus. He was a dissenter. He did not agree to the decision of the Sanhedrin. And then he is awaiting the kingdom. He's looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what motivated Joseph to come forward? You know, he has a lot of stake. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. There are 70 of them plus the high priest, a total of 71. And we don't know whether Joseph is a priest or just a lay person. The Sanhedrin is made up of both. But he came out of nowhere. You know, he suddenly appeared on the scene. And it is a marvelous reminder of God's salvation. His story is the story of salvation, unexpected, but it is here. And that is, at least out of the 71 member of the Sanhedrin, one of them is saved. You know, Nicodemus may be the next, the other one. I think he is also saved. So you have two out of 70. High-ranking officer, rulers of the nation, which is, we don't expect that. we expect the whole Sanhedrin against Christ as they behave like that. Just imagine this man living in that situation and now begin to stand up for faith, as we see, and the cost that they may have to bear, and the persecution that will go against them. But it is a story of salvation, of a disciple who were at first coward, afraid, but now with the opportunity of the barrier, they stand up and they come out and they bear witness to Christ. And so here's the story of salvation, just like the thief on the cross. We didn't expect him to be saved, but Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Joseph and Nicodemus were taken out of the rebellious leadership of the Jews and saved by the grace of God. So he is a disciple of Christ, and he was at first intimidated by the council. So he believed, but he didn't have an opportunity or didn't take opportunity to speak out for Jesus. But now he took real courage to do what he's doing right now. First, in verse 51, we read that he did not consent to the Sanhedrin decision to condemn Jesus and to execute Jesus. You remember all the trials, right? The trial in Annas and then in Caiaphas, and then they brought Jesus three times before the Jewish court, and as they gathered the Sanhedrin, Joseph began to speak up. Now, just imagine at this time, you are the only one who speak up, or at best, you know, you and Nicodemus against the whole council of the nation. That is some courage, and he's stepping out. He's stepping up. The trial of Jesus changed his perspective. He can no longer remain quiet. Maybe before that, he's a voice of reason. He said, "You know, why do we deny the truth concerning Jesus? Maybe we should listen to him. Maybe we should pay attention to his words. Maybe we should see his miracles." So maybe he provides the voice of reason, but he didn't come out to say, "I am a believer in Jesus." Now he does. He spoke up and took the stand against the whole Sanhedrin. He showed his love for Christ in his descent, and now in open confession, no more fear of the Jews. And not only that he spoke up against the Sanhedrin, he went to Pilate and asked for the body, and that is a very bold move. That's why Mark said he take a stand. He go boldly before Pilate. Now, the Jews are right now in front of Pilate. They are there in front of Pilate, saying, "You know, let's kill them, and take the bodies down." And while they're still there, Pilate say, "Okay, let's send out the soldier to do that." And Joseph came. He didn't know whether Jesus was dead or not. So he asked for the body while the Sanhedrin was there. So now not only that he's against them within the meeting, he take the fight to Pilate, make it public, and so he make the stand before the Sanhedrin. He make the stand before Pilate. That's a lot of courage. That's a lot of courage. now, it is very important that he does so. Now, you know, for him, I would say, you know, he just feel that this is the time. I cannot hide anymore. If I lose everything, I lose everything. And I'm sure he's going to lose quite a lot. Maybe he's lose his seat in the council. Maybe they don't work with him anymore. They're going to isolate him out, or they may just kill him. We don't know what happened afterwards. But it is important for him to step up. Why? Fulfillment of prophecy. So he has his own reason. He has his own heart with the Lord. He has his devotion. But the reason he is mentioned here is because of Isaiah 53. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53. And it is important here, the detail, as I said, you know, the fact not because he stepped up and proclaimed Christ, but the fact that he is rich, and that's the point that has to be made here. Let me read from verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, talking about the Messiah here, Jesus. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, though he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So here's a very detailed two things that must happen, that Jesus must be assigned a place, a burial with the wicked, but he ended up in the tomb of the rich. So two things must happen to fulfill this prophecy. And if Joseph didn't come for the body, the practice for the Roman is that, you know, they let that hang on the cross for days. But here, because of the preparation, because of the Passover, they would take the bodies down and throw in the common grave. There's the unmarked pit, and put everybody, all the criminals there. He is assigned a place with the wicked. He will be buried with the two criminals on his side, and that is the way they're gonna do it. And out of nowhere, this man came, and he said, you know, give me the body. I have the new tomb. And the prophecy fulfilled. He would be buried in the rich man's tomb in his death. So Joseph is doing what he's doing freely. He took the stand. It's a time for him to do or die for his faith. And he muster all the courage and all the resolve that is in his body, and he make the stand for Christ. Now, God arranged for all that. He works through Joseph to get him there, but for a greater purpose, and that is, again, for the glory of Christ and the authentication of who Jesus is. He must be assigned a place with the criminals, but he end up in a tomb of the rich. But what I want us to see here is what happened to Joseph. Because it is such a change in his attitude. Now he came for the body, and then verse 53, he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one has ever laid. So now the burial, first the handling of the body. The language of Scripture is that Joseph is doing this himself. I'm not sure it's just by himself, because John said Nicodemus came, but Nicodemus is an old man. So at least two of them working on bringing the body down. The crowd went home, and they wouldn't get involved anyhow. The disciples are nowhere to be seen, and that is very surprising. John was at the cross, but he was not at the burial. Maybe he has to take Mary home or something, but none of the disciples were there. So basically, the burial of Jesus is on Joseph's shoulder. You know, literally, he has to carry the body. He has to take it to a nearby tomb. He did that himself with his own hand. So he has to take the body down, and you can imagine that he has to wash the body. Just imagine the pain, the heart sick feeling, unbelievable moments that he has gone through. But think about the privilege. You know, who is given the privilege of taking care of the Lord's body at the end? Not the disciples. They're all gone. They're not there. This man came forward out of nowhere, and he shouldered the responsibility. He carried the fulfillment of prophecy, and he took care of the body of Christ. So they wrapped the body, John 19 that we just read. And Nicodemus came with a mixture of myrrh and spices, 70 pounds. So Nicodemus carried 70 pounds of spices in order to take care of the body. And we ask the question again, where's Peter? Where's Andrew? Where's the disciples? These two are absolute strangers in terms of relationship to Christ. We don't see anywhere up to this point that they declare their faith in Christ, but now they came forth. While the other ones, have been following Christ for all these years, they all disappear. And then he laid in the tomb, his own tomb, his new tomb, that he carved out for himself. He gave it to Christ. So we see here, what a funeral. Nobody around. They have no ceremony. There's no singing. I'm sure they're praying over that, but nobody preached any sermon. But here is the fulfillment of a prophecy, because their action is supervised by God. They are orchestrated by God. And verse 54 looks at something very simple. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Basically, he said they made it. They made it because they took the tomb. They took the body to the tomb while it's still the preparation day, while it's still Friday. Just think about that. They don't know anything. Okay, they just want to give Christ some honor. They go do all this, and nobody there to do it. So Joseph did it by himself, and Nicodemus came, and the two men took care of that. They took it to the tomb, and Luke, observing from the Holy Spirit's perspective, say they made it. They made a fulfillment of the prophecy. They made the 3 days prophecy possible, and also they made it to the rich man's tomb. So let's just review the point here for us. The view about taking the stand for Christ, maybe doing the work for Christ, maybe not being secret anymore. So just take the notion that that Joseph had to speak up in the council, in the trial, and he cast a vote of dissent. He now get himself counted for the kingdom. So maybe there will be times in our life in where we deal with our faith, we need to stand up. Maybe we've been quiet for too long. Maybe we never took the opportunity to say, I am a Christian, I disagree with that. I don't go that way anymore. If that's where you go, well, not my friends anymore, because I'm not going that way. Are we standing up for Christ? Are we making our faith known? And Mark said it takes courage to do this. Take courage for us to live in a life as a Christian, to make choices for Christ, and to let go what is not important, and to take on even the pain, even the burden. Why would a rich man who is so secure, who is top of the nation in the Sanhedrin, now expose himself with the possibility of loss over everything? Alienate himself from his friends and his rulers. Courage to stand. but what a privilege to do. I'm just thinking about him washing the body, taking care of the body. Who has the privilege of taking care of Christ? The man who stand out, the man who step up, the man who's there. So maybe there are times when you have to decide whether you're going to be there for the ministry or not. When everybody bail out, maybe the tendency is I'm gone too. Or maybe I'm gone faster before anybody so I don't get stuck. Well, Joseph said, if nobody there, I'm going to carry the body to the tomb myself. And just think about not knowing that he fulfilled the prophecy for God. All the providence working depends, quote, depends on this man. He has to make it. And so when he did, Luke kind of say, yeah, wow, man, they made it. They made it. It's still Friday. So God's providence, I say, plus anybody who is willing, will produce the perfect result for God. He always looking for that somebody who is willing, who is available, who has courage to step up and be counted for Christ. So it is time for confession of faith. It's no time to hide. And when you stand up for faith in the providential control of God, you accomplish great things for Him, whether you know it or not. Maybe in our lives, you know, there are times you look back and you say, I didn't know that, but when I said that, or when I made that stand, or when I make that decision, it was a big change for my life. It is the turn to God, and my life has never be the same again. So have you ever considered that you have to make this stand? So I'll just give you a few moments. Can you review the what you learned quickly with the person next to you? Say, this is what I've learned. Point number one, point number two. All right. Point number one, we talk about fulfillment of prophecy. Point number two, we talk about the confession of faith. And now point number three, we're talking about preparation of heart. Preparation of heart. Now this is a very familiar scene, but it's a very touching scene, and that is Luke come back to the woman. Verse 55. Now the woman who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared the spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I don't know if you pay attention. Luke has a way to focus on the woman. He's pointing out, you know, the role of the woman in the ministry. He highlighted, you know, their functions, their hearts, their commitment, their devotion to Christ. Just above, as we learned in the review, but just above verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the woman who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at the distance, seeing all these things. And now they follow Joseph. I have a suspicion that they probably helped Joseph in doing the preparation, in you know, putting the spices and wrapping up the body. It's traditionally the role of the woman in doing so. And so as they do so, and the man carried the body to the tomb, they follow, and they saw the tomb and saw how the body was laid. Meaning they are very close. They're right there. They don't just follow from the distance and peek over. They know how the body is laid. They know where it is. They know exactly how it was done. But I just want to reconnect back to verse 49 a little bit. We talk about the woman staring at the cross from the distance, watching from the cross from the distance. And we said they were so much in shock, in pain. They were stunned by what's going on. They were near the cross. And, you know, when the darkness came, obviously they move away. And when Jesus died, they were watching from afar. We're talking about just the sense of grief and pain and just the unbelievable confusion that they are facing. You know, they believe Christ as the Messiah. They follow Him. They love Him. They serve Him. They went all the way from Galilee. They left their homes. They left their families. Just imagine, you know, it's easier for the man to go. But for the woman to go, you know, who's taking care of the men? Who's taking care of the children? Who's taking care of the families, the shop, the place, even the farm? The role of the woman in such culture is tremendous. But they put a lot of that behind in order to support Jesus' ministry. And now He died. He died in the most gruesome way, painful way, shameful way. You know, it's just horrible for them. And they don't know what to do. You know, now it's the end. They love Jesus, but they don't know what to do next. So they shock and stand from afar. And I'm sure when they see Joseph come in, taking the body down, it doesn't say so, but the language seemed to say that they help out, and you would imagine they would. You don't leave the two men doing that the action themselves. So they get involved, and so now looks at their role is now the woman who had come with him out of Galilee follow. Again, Luke is saying, you know, the woman was there. The woman was there. It's important because, again, there's in defense of the resurrection, there is this theory that the woman went to the wrong tomb. You know, in the morning, the first day, as we read in chapter 24, early dawn, they came to the tomb and they came and see nobody. Why? And people say, but they came to the wrong tomb. Well, maybe, you know, if you give to that, well, then they can't get lost the whole day. They can't get lost the next day. I mean, this place is nearby. It's not that far. So I'm sure, you know, give them a week, give them a month, they find the tomb. So the whole thing is ridiculous, but it is just to say the woman were there and there's no way they can miss they can miss the tomb. But also to emphasize the fact that they are always there. One thing about the woman, they are always there. They are in there in service. They're there when there's joy. They're there in pain. They're there in confusion, in sorrow, but they're always there. You know, they're not there only in the good time. They're there when there's pain, when there's sorrow, when there's confusion, when there's loss. People ask, where are the disciples? Where's Peter? Where's John? Nobody asks where the woman, because the woman's always there. And I think that is a silent witness to their faithfulness, but also their importance in the ministry. And let me just connect that to application. Are you always there for the work? Are you always there when the church needs you, when the work calls for people? Are you there to serve when it's good, when it's bad, when it's painful, when you understand or when you don't? Or you only serve when it's convenient, when you're always there when it fits your schedule? You're always there, you're only there when it makes sense to you. And the woman didn't do that. And that's why just after verse 49, looks at they're there. And then verse 55, they're there again. They're always there. And I think that's just a tremendous reminder. They're there because they should be. Because that's the place for the disciple. That's the place for those who love Jesus. And let me also say that is why God always worked through them, because they're there. Why were they the first witnesses of the resurrection? Because they were there. The men are nowhere there to be found. And so who, if God wants somebody to proclaim the good news, he picked those who are there. So if you're not there, and many are not here in the worship, guess what? God is not using them. If you're not into the worship, if you're not into spiritual things, if you don't show up, if you're not involved, guess what? You're not there, and God's not going to use you. And so, simple fact, but very important. The woman was blessed. Women were blessed, even though they go through pain, but they are there. They are there all the time. Next thing is that the preparation, when they saw the body and they saw the tomb, how his body was laid, and then they'd return and prepare spices and perfumes. So they look at the way Joseph and Nicodemus handle the body, and you know, it's simple, it's right, it's timely. They have to do that to get the body into the tomb before 6 o'clock. They want it done during the time of preparation, and not into the Sabbath, so they have their own reason to do so, fulfilling the prophecy on the way. But it's not enough for the woman. The woman said, Jesus deserved more. You know, they're not thinking about he's going to rise up from the dead. They don't connect with that. But what they see, they want excellence. What they see, they want proper, level. They don't want the Lord to be so bare, so simple. You know, they want proper preparation. So they went home. Now, they have to be pretty much in a hurry because, you know, 6 o'clock is coming. After that, that's the Sabbath day. You can't go shopping anymore. So I think, you know, maybe 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, they rush out and they say, we have to prepare the thing to come back. It's just a heart. It's just a heart to say, you know, I need to do more for God. I need to make it better. I need to strive for excellence. I need to honor God more. You know, that sensitivity, but also, you know, the commitment and the heart. It is important to see in the work that God assigned to us in the church. You can tell how people serve. Now, I see my name. Okay, I go do it. Others, you know, I don't see my name, I go do it. And when I do it, I make sure that I do it excellently. I do it in details. I do it to the point to honor God. It's not about the work anymore. It's about my relationship with God. I see this in the woman, and I see Luke is pointing it out so that we don't miss that. You know, he said, this is the proper way disciples behave. They're not disappearing. They're not run off somewhere. They don't go cry by themselves somewhere, even though they're in pain. They gather, they're there, they serve, whether they understand it or not, whether in pain or not, but they're important that they're there. And when they are there, they do wholeheartedly, with full devotion, with strive for excellence, because they're doing it for Christ. Now, obviously, they miss the big point. They miss the fact that he will be rising from the dead. But regardless of that, God took him in, transform them and make them the, you know, the first witnesses of the resurrection. and then what Luke concludes is very, very simple, but it adds a whole lot to the woman. He said, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. They rested according to the commandment on the Sabbath. I mean, they are totally restless, I'm sure. You know, they are in confusion. They say, what happened to Christ? Why did it happen this way? You know, they try to review what he's taught, how to understand, how to sort this out. But they are of submissive spirit. They are obedient children of God. They follow God's instruction. He said, the Sabbath, you rest. And so they rest. The Sabbath, he said, you know, you go worship. They worship. They worship in pain. They worship in confusion. But they worship. They go to do what God tells them to do. You know, they bring it into our time. They go to church. They go to worship. They're there. And why? Because in obedience, in according to the commandment, they are children of God who obey God's will, who submit to God's law, who practice what they learn. Wonderful people. Wonderful women. I mean, today is Mother's Day. You know, we celebrate our mom, and we pray and we ask God to bless our woman to be this kind of woman. You know, not to say, oh, mother, you're so good to me. I mean, okay, all women are good to the children by and large, even pagan women. But the faithful women need to be lovers of God, worshipers of God, servants of God. And in doing so, you know, part of that is family. But as we learn from this account of the barrier, the priority is not ourselves, the priority is not our home, the priority is God's works and God's purpose. That is why fulfillment of prophecy is our priority. God worked through all the people for his purpose and for his plan and for his will. And they are blessed by being a part of that. Joseph was blessed because he was there, because he took the stand, because he moved out of the shadow, because he took on the responsibility. His name is recorded in Scripture, and he's a witness for Christ, and he fulfilled the prophecy. The woman always there, and they are highlighted all the time because they were supposed to be, and they the kind of people that God pleased to use and pleased to showcase, if I can use that word. So they are out there, they are active, they are doing needful things, but they are worshipful. I like the last sentence because a lot of time we are busy, but we don't rest and we don't worship. Sometimes we go to church and we do work, we don't even show up in sermon or worship time. We come to do the thing. That's wrong. That's not the spirit of this woman. They serve their hearts out. They carry the burden of pain and sorrow, and they worship, and they are obedient. They are submissive to the word. And that's why They're here on Scripture. So, on the greatest day of the greatest new of the faith, if we're going to read next time, on the first day of the week, early dawn, they, the woman, came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. All the heart of the people for God. So where are we in comparison to them? Where are we in terms of the application? Again, we ask, are you there when you're supposed to be? Are you there with the heart prepared for God? Are you there to honor Him? Are you there for excellence, service? Are you there to be counted? Are you there when God wants to use people for His name? So we have a lot of directions, connection to the lesson today. We came with the worship and say, you know, we fail all the time. The enemy see that. We know that, but we run to God for justification. We hide ourselves in God. And we see here that God is at work in all the details for His purpose and for His glory. And for those who stand up and be there, they are blessed, they are transformed, they are changed, they bring glory to God. So let me ask you, you know, the word, where are you with God? Both spiritually, but also physically in your life now, where are you in the process as as the servant of God? Here at the burial and the tomb, God accomplished His work through His people. So let's stand and just ask this question, where am I? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Do I take the stand where I need to? Do I bear witness for Christ? Do I live with the priority? And share from 0 to 10, you know, whether you feel that you are in the right direction. And just say, you know, I'm number 5, I'm number 2, I'm number 10. And just make the connection there so that you can pray together and affirm the truth that God is speaking to each and everyone. And then we'll come back in the worship. So where are you?